Will you turn this afternoon, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. The Epistle to the Hebrews, please, chapter 12, we'll read from verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have quite forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening or chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for you know how that afterward when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, though he sought it carefully with tears, for he found no place of repentance. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And the Lord will bless to us the public reading of his holy word this afternoon. Time and again in the ministry of the good word of God, we find ourselves exercised to turn to the great epistle to the Hebrews. This afternoon, as we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, before we touch some of the things that are exercising my heart with respect to chapter 12, for the sake of the young people who are with us, I would just like to say some things about this lovely epistle generally, as I say, before we come particularly to chapter 12. The Epistle to the Hebrews, morally, I would say, is the Leviticus of the New Testament, and there we find things suitable to the sanctuary. Someone has said, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And as we come to the Hebrew epistle, we find as for Leviticus, it's the same God and the same sanctuary, and his holiness and all has never changed. Spiritually, when we come to this epistle, we find that perhaps it could be, as it were, said to be built upon three great pillars of truth, and they're all brought before us in the negative to impress our hearts with respect to their importance. The first is this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. The second one: without faith, it's impossible to please him, for them that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the third one from our chapter: holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Someone has called this epistle, and rightly so, the epistle of better things, because in chapter 7 we are introduced to a better priesthood and a better hope and a better covenant, established in chapter 8 upon better promises, and in chapter 9 we are introduced to better sacrifices, the heavenly things, with better sacrifices than these. In chapter 10, a better substance, and finishing in chapter 11 with those who desired to attain a better resurrection. So we find that this epistle is having to do with better things. Again, we find that the covenant in Christ is brought before us in this epistle, and the late Tom Richardson used to say it is the second covenant because it succeeds the first, and it's a new covenant because it supersedes the first, and it's a better covenant because it surpasses the first, and it's an everlasting covenant because it's absolutely superior to the first. And this afternoon we're enjoying the blessings of new covenant relationship in the person and through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the opening of the epistle, we find the supremacy of the Lord Jesus is brought before us by the Spirit. No wonder Charlton Steen chose for the title of his book on the epistle to the Hebrews, Christ Supreme. And in dark days in which we are passing today, it's lovely to get fresh thoughts concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And so even in chapter 1 we find that he is greater than the created intelligences. And secondly, as the late Andrew Bodland used to love to teach us, he's greater than his contemporaries. And at the end of the chapter, he's greater than the very creation that he made. And so in the epistle to the Hebrews for that days, we have come face to face with the greatness and the glories and the grandeurs of the person of our Lord Jesus. Now with respect to the covenant, we find it in chapter 8. There's a covenant, quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, which is still to be fulfilled in a day which is yet future in relation to the people of Israel. But when we come to chapter 9, we find that presently today, we are in the good of the wonderful new covenant in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, as we come to this book, we find that dispensationally, it is associated with the epistle of James and with the two epistles which the beloved apostle Peter wrote. And I would say that in that order, they come to us in New Testament times. First of all, we find that James is, as it were, addressing the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Someone has said, always watch the address on the envelope when you're dealing with a passage of God's word. So we find that the believing Jews were associated in the very early days with the 12 tribes. Then secondly, the epistle to the Hebrews is written in order that we might come out of their association with Israel and enjoy the better blessings in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter, of course, having come out, Peter is addressing them as pilgrims and strangers scattered abroad. And this afternoon in dark days, I am simply a pilgrim because I'm going home. And I'm a stranger because I'm away from home. And we're very pleased to be disassociated with a dark scene such as this. We preach the gospel to them, but we are separated from it in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then we notice as we come to the great epistle to the Hebrews that the summarizing verses in the epistle helps us, particularly as young people, to divide the passages properly. So then we notice at 3 and 1, wherefore, holy brethren, you see, of the things which we have spoken, or rather chapter 3 verse 1, he talks about wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. We come to chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now of the things which he has spoken, this is a sum. We have such an high priest. When we come to chapter 12 and verse 1, from which we read this afternoon, wherefore seeing you also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. When you're dealing with the epistle to the Hebrews, watch the therefores and the wherefores. So then, this summarizing verse at 3:1, 8:1, and 12:1 divide for us this lovely epistle. So in chapters 1 and 2, we have the person. And in chapters 3 to 8, we have the priest. From chapters 9 to 11, we have the principles. And from chapters 12 and 13, we gain some teaching with respect to the pathway associated with this new covenant in Christ. Right at the outset, in chapters 1 and 2, we have brought before us the person of our Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, he's the apostle. In chapter 2, he's our great high priest. In chapter 1, he's coming out. In chapter 2, he's going in. In chapter 1, he must be God. In chapter 2, he must partake of perfect humanity. In chapter 1, it's revelation. In chapter 2, it's representation. In chapter 1, it's the blue of the curtains of the tabernacle. In chapter 2, it's the scarlet. And so we find that in these two chapters we have the apostle and high priest of our confession, our Lord Jesus Christ. So enough for the outline of the epistle. Now we come, because time is going, to chapter 12. And we find in the opening verses, particularly of chapter 12, he's introducing us to the practical section of the epistle. They have been considering, by the Spirit's teaching, the person and the priesthood, and the privileges and principles associated with this new covenant in Christ. Now there is the practical issues which come as a result of that. The late Andrew Borland again used to talk about the spiritual sacrifices, and then the practical sacrifices at the end of the epistle, which give character to our life and to our walk as believers in the Lord Jesus. So coming to chapter 12, we find that we have brought before us the believer's pathway. There used to be a little magazine published by Riches that was called The Believer's Pathway. And so here we have the believer's pathway brought before us. In verses 1 to 4 we have the difficulties, and the illustration used is that of the Greek games. From verses 5 to 11 we have the disciplines associated with the pathway of the believer, and the illustration is that of family life. And then from verses 12 to 17 we have the demands associated with the believer's pathway, and there the point of illustration is the fact of taking a journey. So we come to chapter 12, and we find that the opening verse is the converse of the closing verse of the previous chapter. Looking through the various men of faith, it comes to the end and it says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete. So the believing Jews and the Gentiles of the present day come in at the end of the catalogue of faith, that we might in some sense complete Seth's line. You see, there's only two identifications today. You're either part of Cain's world or you're associated with Seth's line. You're either in Christ or you're in the wicked one. The late John McCalman once was talking about being in the arms of the wicked one, and a dear evangelist, John MacDonald, corrected him at the end of the meeting. My dear brother, we're not even in the arms. In our unsaved days, we were in the wicked one. An absolute identification. And you're either enjoying the one or you're in the other. And so then we find at the close of the previous chapter, he's talking about the fact, by marvelous grace, that this line of men of faith was not complete without the believers of that day. And the believers of the present day, we come to complete and to perfect the great family of God. Now as a result of that, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now I wouldn't suggest this afternoon that this is, as it were, being introduced to the illustration of the games, because I don't think that in some sense he's describing these Old Testament men of faith as those who would be spectators at the games. But what he's really saying is this, they're testimony bearers, and in some sense they're looking to see how we're getting on in this our day with respect to our association with them as to a pathway of faith. Young believer this afternoon, in your pathway, heavenward and homeward, you're either going according to nature or you're going according to faith. And we know exactly whether and when we're going according to the one principle and when we're going according to the other. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. I would suggest this afternoon that this weight is not so much an external weight, it's an internal one. It may be excess flesh. It has to do with carnality. And I find sometimes it's easier, as it were, to get rid of external weights during the believer's pathway. But sometimes it's not so easy to get rid of internal weights. And some of us realize that we've been dealing with carnal brethren and sisters for many, many years in the pilgrim pathway. And we realize from their example that it's easier to cast off external weights than it is to have our personality modified by the Spirit's movement in our life and to become more like the Lord Jesus. Young believers this afternoon, the chances are you have more difficulty with the flesh than you have with the world. And so we've got to be very careful. We've to lay aside every weight, this excessive weight that the runner in the race doesn't want to carry. And so we've to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. I believe the sin, of course, with respect to the believing Jew, was the sin of apostasy, the tendency to go back to the rudiments of Judaism. You see, the late E.W. Rogers said that when Christ died, God put aside Judaism judicially, and it was put aside in, historically in the Acts, and it's laid aside doctrinally in the epistles. And so this was a sin that was easily besetting these Hebrew believers, tending to go back to the principles of Judaism, when the writer by the Spirit was virtually saying to them, all you need is an appreciation of the Christ. So then we find that they were exhorted, just like those who run in the Greek games, to lay aside every weight and the sin that was so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The days in which we're living, it needs patience and endurance. It needs the help of the Lord from time to time to continue in the pathway heavenward and homeward. You see, with respect to the race, in 1 Corinthians 9 and in Philippians chapter 3, the idea is the obtaining of the reward at the end of it. When we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's the observing of the rules while we're running it. But when we come here to Hebrews chapter 12, it's the outlook of the runner. I wonder what sort of outlook you have this afternoon in your pilgrim pathway. So then, first of all, we notice, with respect to the difficulties of the pathway, and using the games as an illustration, in verse 1 we have the explanation from the games. And we can use, if we like, the fact of witnesses being the spectators. We have these spectators, and as those who would participate in the race, we have to lay aside every weight, and the sin that so easily besets us, and look to the Lord for the necessary endurance and patience to run the race that is set before us. But of course that would not be perhaps a helpful word this afternoon if the Spirit of God wasn't continuing in this chapter. And so at verse 2 he talks about the example of the Lord. And you know, we must always, in difficult days particularly, by faith get our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus. So then in verse 2 he says, looking off unto Jesus. I think that's very beautiful. In these days in which we live, of difficulties nationally, of economic crisis, of the fact that the seed of men are not, as it were, uniting together, the foreshadowings of the tribulation are upon us, brethren. Lawlessness is only the forerunner of the lawless one. And in dark days and conference like this, it's simply lovely just to look off unto Jesus. My young believer today, difficulties in your office, difficulties with administration, difficulties regarding redundancies, difficulties with decisions that come in family life from day to day. Some father recently said to me, a believer in the Lord Jesus, it looks as if we're continually saying no to our children. We're living in tremendous days, haven't we? And so here we have the example of the Lord Jesus looking off unto Jesus, the originator. It's the same idea as prince, captain, leader. In all things he must have the preeminence. And we're looking off unto Jesus in the figure of one who has completed the pathway of faith, and his path, uncheered by earthly smiles, led only to the cross. And so we look off unto Jesus, the originator and perfecter of a path of faith. And so I think it's very beautiful to see that a perfect path of faith has already been trod by our Lord Jesus. And he is the pattern for the believer in his pathway heavenward and homeward. There may be a saint in the meeting this afternoon. You have come to hear a word from the Lord. Perhaps it's found in this verse, looking off unto Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the complete perfect path of faith. I think is very beautiful. And then, to help us, we have got the excellence of the prize. Who for the joy that was set before him? I don't agree with Woost, although I'm not a Greek scholar, but I believe the Spirit of God wouldn't have us interpret this, that instead of the joy that was set before him, I believe this afternoon it was because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And as a result of that, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The excellence of the prize at the end, my dear fellow believer, gives us encouragement in our pathway heavenward and homeward today, even in dark days. And as a result of the complete pathway of faith, having been trod by our Lord Jesus in the perfections of his person, this afternoon we realize it comes as a consolation. You see, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are presented with a seated Saviour. Now, he's not always sitting, because in Acts 7, Stephen saw him standing, but he's our sitting member. And as a result of that, we find that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, at the beginning of chapter 1, having made purgation for sins, he had sat down. That was his divine right to sit down. At the end of chapter 1, sit thou here until I make the enemies a footstool of thy feet. That's his kingly right to sit down. When we come to chapter 8 of the things which he has spoken, here is the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, and he sat down. That was his priestly right to sit down. When we come to chapter 10, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. That was his practical right, because the work was complete. But my dear fellow believers, when we come to chapter 12, he's seated here. It's his moral right to sit down, because he had perfected the complete perfect pathway of faith to the glory of God and to the benefit of fellow believers. I say this afternoon, it's wonderful to have a seated Saviour. And so in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he sat down, and he had the divine and the kingly and the priestly and the practical and the moral right to sit down. And in these days in which we're living, it's lovely by faith to get to the right hand of the throne and to see one who is seated in priestly ministry, our blessed Lord Jesus. Someone said recently, with respect to our relationship with the Father, as a mediator, he made it, and as our great high priest, he maintains it, and as an advocate with the Father, he mends it if that's necessary. Isn't that most beautiful? So then we have the excellence of the prize, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. The late David Craig used to say, no incentive in the Christian pathway like the thought of the judgment seat of Christ at the end. And I would say, at that time we're going to be tested with respect to our bodies and our brethren and our building for God. And it has a salutary effect upon our pilgrim pathway. You see, the late C.F. Hogg used to say, as we've been rejoicing in our song today, God is love. He said, sometimes I wish there was a text at the other side of the hall saying, but our God is a consuming fire. God will judge his people, says the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the judgment seat of Christ at the end, and any reward that we're going to get, should come as an incentive to walk worthy of our high calling in Christ Jesus, and to be fit for the pathway, and to tread it, and to ask the Lord for the patience and the endurance, especially in the days in which we live, to move on for him. Now we come on to verse 3. We have got the experience of the Lord's suffering, because he says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied, that's in body, and faint in your mind. The mind controls the body. the thought is father to the deed. So there's a sense in which we might be wearied in the pathway, and we might be faint in our minds. And so the Spirit of God says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So we find again, five times over in this epistle, we are told to consider the person of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, it's the excellence of his person. In chapter 7, it's the extent of his priesthood. In chapter 10, it's the exercises of his people, that we might provoke one another to love and to good works. Here, it's the example of his pathway. And in chapter 13, it's the experiences of past guides. So five times over, we're guided as to the things that we're considering. There's so many brethren today, they're considering their future, and they're talking about their ambition. And many times they can spend hours talking about their cars and their houses and so on. Oh, that we had brethren in our local assemblies today who would consider more the things concerning himself. This is what we're needing in these dark days. And so we find as a consolation with respect to the experience of the sufferings. Wherefore, if there are difficulties with respect to the pathway, dear fellow believer, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied in body and faint in your mind. And then finally he talks about the extent of the Lord's sacrifice. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. None of us have become martyrs yet. The Lord Jesus went all the way to Calvary and he shed his blood. But I think here it's not now the illustration of the stadium where the races were run. I think we're now in the boxing ring. And here we have the idea that we haven't yet striven unto blood, striving against sin. The Lord Jesus shed his blood and finished the path. The chances are we'll pass through the article of death or be taken when the Lord comes without becoming martyrs. So you see, there's a sense in which the Lord has trod a pathway that we might never be asked to tread. So at the end of this section, dealing with the difficulties of the journey, we bring to bear upon it the fact of the explanation from the games and the example of our Lord Jesus and the excellence of the prize at the end and the experience of his sufferings and then the extent of his sacrifice even unto the shedding of his blood. I know this afternoon there are brethren with us and sisters who are going through dark times. Well, here's the difficulties of the pathway, and perhaps they've been difficult for some believers, no matter what days they were living in. But you see, the idea I believe here is the same idea as we have in Exodus chapter 15, when the Lord's people came to Marah. It says the waters were bitter. How did they sweeten the waters? They simply cast in the tree. Oh, fellow believers, that's what we're doing here. We're casting in the tree. No one suffered like the Lord Jesus. I remember visiting an old sister once, and she was suffering from gallstones. And the pain was excruciating. It was a difficult pastoral visit. And we heard her whispering something. Do you know what she said? With this pain that I'm suffering, I've some idea, in a measure, of the sufferings of the Saviour on the cross. You see, that's casting in the tree, isn't it? That's bringing to bear upon our experiences and our difficulties in the pathway the fact that he has trod the way before. And he's absolutely perfected and completed that pathway. It becomes an example and a pattern to us. And this afternoon, no matter how difficult the journey, listen to the closing words. We have not yet striven unto blood, striving against sin. We, perhaps because of our own, the Lord Jesus because of ours. Someone has said that what takes a smile off the faces of many believers today is post-conversion sinning. As the late W.W. Farrady used to say, God never envisaged his people sinning. That should have been reckoned in death and baptism. And so this afternoon we think of the difficulties of the pathway. And some in the meeting perhaps are finding it difficult. Here's the counteraction and a consolation to difficulties in the pathway, looking off unto Jesus, the one who has completed the perfect pathway of faith. Now time is going, we come to the second section from verses 5 to 11, and here we have the disciplines which are associated with the pathway. I wish that our young people were being taught more of this in their Bible classes, and in their youth campaigns. Because sometimes, you know, the Christian life has to be a disciplined life. We have got to be controlled. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And there's a sense in which we are left to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. God having already worked in us by the Spirit of God. The bulk of our Christian pathway, in some sense, is our responsibility. We're responsible to God. And so we find that not only are there the difficulties, and we find consolation in them through having our minds focused upon the Lord Jesus and the pathway he trod, then in a sense we'll be enabled to apply the disciplines. And I'm saying this afternoon, we all ought to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. Every steward is a servant, but every servant, unfortunately, is not a steward. Every overseer is a deacon, but every deacon is not an overseer. And every disciple is a Christian, but every Christian, unfortunately, has never taken on the yoke of discipleship. And it may well be that the reason why we're not bothered about the path is that we're in bypass meadow and the disciplines have been removed. And I'm failing to represent the Lord Jesus today where I work and where I live the way I ought to. So then we come hastily to the disciplines. And we find that the family life is used here as an illustration to help us. And in verse 5 we have the remembrance of the scriptures. I think it's very beautiful. You've quite forgotten the exhortation which saith. Here's the wisest man, apart from the Lord Jesus, writing and giving instructions to his son. It's lovely to touch the wisdom literature, isn't it? I sometimes think we neglect it in the Holy Scriptures. And so here is the father writing to his son. Incidentally, in passing, someone said to me on one occasion, I wonder why Rehoboam wasn't a more wise man than he was, because of the tremendous, wonderful points of wisdom which were written to him by his father. Perhaps the answer is he was more taken up with what his father did than what he wrote. You see, that's what's wrong with our schools today. Every parent still has the legal right to chastise their children, but they don't have the moral right. In early days, the father had both the legal and the moral right to chastise his child, because in a sense he lived a clean life, and that was found in many places of Scotland. Today it's different, isn't it? And fathers are saying to me, I hesitated to discipline, because I'm bringing judgment upon things that I did myself and still do. Now we come to the disciplines of the pathway. And first of all, we have the remembrance of the scriptures, and ye have quite forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Of course, brethren, how can we forget something we've never memorized? Oh, that our young people would commit to memory the Holy Scriptures and make it the authorized version. And you see, that's what's wrong, because when we come to times of difficulties, we've never memorized the verse, so we can't bring it to mind. So he's assuming, you see, in his exhortation that the Lord's people had an acquaintance with the wisdom literature. So he says, you've quite forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not now the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Of course, we're not going to be hasty and say that all suffering is chastisement from the Lord. Not at all. We haven't the right to say that. But there's a sense in which some sufferings must be at the hands of the father to prove within the family limits that we really belong to him. So here's the remembrance of the Holy Scriptures. My son, despise not now the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou rebuked of him. If we're faint, we've lost the lesson. This was my difficulties in early days, you know, to know that I was really in the family. In times of disciplining, in times of suffering, times of problems, times when we're on our knees, times when God was dealing with us, was a great proof to us that we're really a child of the Father. You know, we wouldn't choose to go through trying times, but when we're assured that they're from the Father's hand, my, it's very wonderful, as we'll see as we go down the passage. And so, first of all, they were to remember the scriptures, and Solomon had written to his son about the fact of chastening, and not to faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now from verses 6 to 8 we have the requirements of sonship. for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So here's the idea that being received into the family, we're going to be subject to the disciplines of the Father's hand. Isn't that lovely? That'll help us, you see, as we have these disciplines having to be brought to bear upon our pathway. For if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. What son whom the Father chasteneth not? And if we feel by the Spirit's teaching that the difficulties that we're going through at the present are as a result of the chastening of the Father's hand, it can become a great blessing. I know that I'm a son, I'm a child of the Father. It proves that I'm in the family. But if ye were without chastening, then ye are bastards and you're not sons. You know, we wouldn't choose a rough pathway, but I don't like to get it too easy. I like to think that the Lord is touching me from time to time to prove in the pathway the necessity for discipline and to realize it is his disciplining hand that's meeting out the difficulties from time to time. Now from verses 9 and 10, the reasons for subjection. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh who corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Some young person saying this afternoon, we've been taught nothing about our bodies at school and elsewhere. And we talk about our body, our soul and our spirit. 1 Thessalonians talks about our spirit, soul and body. And the dividing asunder by the word of God of the spirit and the soul as an extreme illustration would indicate that the soul and the spirit together are in contradistinction to the body. You see, in James, he's a father of lights. In 2 Corinthians 1, he's a father of mercies and the God of all comfort. But here, he's a father of spirits. God's interested in the condition of your spirit. I wonder how we feel this afternoon. Dear sisters, we pay so much attention to the body and to our appearance. What about your spirit, which is the Lord's? So we find in the chastening and in the disciplining, he's a father of spirits. And he's chastening us for our good. For they, verily, that's our natural fathers, for a few days chastened us according to their own pleasure. They weren't always right. Sometimes, as mother often said, father was being unfair. So it was only for a day or two. And it was for their own pleasure, but he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. This is the idea of getting rid in the disciplines of the things which were just carnal and fleshly in any case. It's the pruning of the vine, isn't it? It's the Lord and his chastening and having to chasten in order that I might get rid of things that I wasn't prepared to get rid of when all was going well. The late C.H. McIntosh used to say, it's not a bad thing to have bitter waters for God to sweeten. And sometimes it's suffering saints who are most spiritual and we go to give them a word in their home and they give us a word instead. God compensates in the journey, doesn't it? So we have the disciplines of the journey. And in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Here we find the climax of this section, as we found the one in the previous, was the fact that we haven't yet striven unto blood. But grievous, nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are prepared to be exercised thereby. A disciplined mind and heart, accepting it as from the Lord, and seeking to have the results in the life that the Lord had in mind when he brought the chastening in the first place. And so here we have the disciplines with respect to the pathway of the believer. Now thirdly, we come to the third section. Here we have the demands. If we've been facing up to the difficulties and looking off unto the Lord Jesus for the sustaining grace, if we've been prepared to discipline ourselves and to realize it's a proof that we're in the family and we're really a child of the Lord's and he's been chastening us and disciplining us from time to time, then now we can meet its demands, can't we? You see the teachings in a moral order. So now from verses 8 to 12, we have the demands of the pathway. And first of all, we find that we have suitable posture, verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The idea is paralytic hands. You know, there's a lot of brethren have hands like that today. Ask them to do anything for the Lord. They can't do it. And in that days, you know, we should be really watching for the coming of the Lord Jesus. An old saint going through sufferings was asked by a young brother just recently, "My dear brother," calling him by name, "could you give me some help? What signs are you looking for in these dark days?" The old man says, "My dear boy, I'm listening for sounds. I wonder, are you listening for the shout, for the voice of Archangel, for the trump of God? Are you getting ready for the Lord Jesus coming? Do you know what it is to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees?" The late E.W. Rogers used to say, "You can't walk behind a man with a limp more than a mile. You'll be limping yourself." So the idea now is the demands of the Christian pathway, you see. Elder brethren, be careful about the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. You can't get out the armchair, the young man will not get out of it either. And so we find that first of all there's got to be suitable posture. There must be the lifting up of the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And secondly, there must be straight paths. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame is turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Be very careful the path you're treading, you see. If you're in bypath meadow, they'll follow you, especially if you're an overseer. And we've got to walk in order that instead of others being put off the path, those who have been feeble and lame will be brought back onto it again. You know, it's easy preaching. Pastoral work is a harvest, isn't it? The late Tom Richardson used to say, for the present day there's the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. The evangelist is a man with a hook fishing for men. The pastor's a man with a crook shepherding sheep. And the teacher's a man with a book teaching the saints. And I'm saying this afternoon, we need all three. And our young men are being put out as those who would fish for men. There are more evangelists in Scotland today than ever were in my day. And we thank the Lord that there are suitable teachers like our fellow servants this afternoon who can bring a timely word to the Lord's people. Can I venture to suggest, where are the pastors? Where are the shepherds? Where are those who are going to look after and feed and guide and care for God's people? They're the connecting link, you know, between the evangelist on the one hand and the teacher on the other. And if having heard the evangelist and trusted Christ, if I'm going to have any appetite to hear the teacher, the chances are the pastor coming in, sitting round the fire or in the Bible class, he'll give me desires for spiritual appetites. So first of all, there's suitable posture, and then there's straight paths. And then there ought to be shared peace, follow peace with all, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So here we find that there's a self-examination, and then there's a manward scrutiny, and then there's a thought of Godward. And here's a word for overseers in the meeting this afternoon. Remember, follow peace with all men, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently. It's a diligent look. You never know what is going to happen in the local company, lest any man fall short of the effects of the grace of God in his life. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and whereby many be defiled. Is this the idea of the wheat and the darnel wheat growing together? Leave them until the harvest? Some root of bitterness springing up. You see, what's wrong with many overseers today is that they haven't the power to administer the things in the assembly. Perhaps by the way they're living. So it comes as a challenge to our hearts this afternoon. Looking diligently, lest any man fall short of the effects of the grace of God. That's the work of the overseer. We're all responsible, of course. Lest any root of bitterness springing up, many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person such as Esau. Here we're entering upon the significance of the epistle. The significance of the epistle to the Hebrews is seen in the five asides that he uses by the Spirit, just in case there may be some apostates in the company or some unbelievers. In chapter 2, they despise God's language. In chapter 4, they despise God's light. In chapter 4, they despise God's leading. In chapter 6, they despise God's light. Tasted of the blessings of the world to come. And in the upper room, didn't belong to Christ at all. Chapter 10, the despised God's Lamb. If we pass the death of Christ, there's no more sacrifice for sin. And now Esau despised God's love. Surrounded with privileges, he remained a red man, and he loved red pottage, and he built a red land. He's a fleshly man from beginning to end, and the Holy Spirit says he's a fornicator, and he's a profane person. And he desired to get the blessing, but of course he never found any place of repentance. That's one of the difficulties today, salvation without repentance. It's repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find with respect to the pathway, there'll be difficulties. There requires to be disciplines. And there are certain demands to be made. But before we close this afternoon, remember that in the second part of this chapter we have sweet consolation. Because in the beginning of the chapter we are given instruction with respect to a pathway towards the blessings. The second part says, by faith we've come to them already. Isn't that very beautiful? Come to two cities, the earthly Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to two companies, the great innumerable company of angels and the church of the firstborn. Two compatibilities, a just God and the spirits of just men made perfect. And thank God, two consolations. Jesus, a mediator of the better covenant, and the blood which speaketh better things than the blood of Abel's. Isn't that very beautiful? So if there's difficulties in the pathway, there's consolations with respect that by faith I can enjoy the blessings even now. And this afternoon and that day's, brethren, these are the things to which we've come. And there's a day coming when there's going to be the administration of heaven upon earth. And the heavenly Jerusalem and Zion are going to be there together. I think that's very beautiful. And there's going to be innumerable company of angels and the church of the firstborn. And there's going to be God the judge of all. And the spirits of just men made perfect, perhaps from Old Testament days. And then there's going to be the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant. And then there's going to be precious blood. And there's everything to set up a millennial kingdom. That's what we're meeting on today, isn't it? Do you know what the trouble is? We're trying to build a millennial time or period before the time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, they were reigning. Paul says, I would love you were reigning officially. I would reign with you. Christ would have come and the millennial kingdom would be set up. But that's still future. But while we are treading this pilgrim pathway, it's lovely, first of all, to get our eyes upon Christ. It's lovely, secondly, to remember the exhortation of Scripture. And it's very helpful, thirdly, to enjoy these things already, as if they had already taken place. We're living in dark days. The glory is on before. My dear brethren, in the words of Peter, at best it's only the sufferings and the glory that should follow.
Thank you.